Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 here. We did start already getting into chapter 13. I kind of argue that maybe verse 25 there in chapter 12 should really be the start of the chapter. So we did start getting into that first part of 13, but we're going to go back a little bit, talk a little more about what we see there in the first three verses, and then keep going on through verse 12. True or false? Ready? Like true or false games, right? You get a 50-50 chance, right? True or false? The Christian life is a bed of roses. False. Whatever that guy with the slick hair back in Houston says, it's not true. What was that? They're full of thorns. Touche. That is valid. The Christian life is abundant. True. Yes. Now, we could ask, in what way do you mean abundant, right? Because there are some who take that phrase and they'll talk about wealth and health and riches, but it is abundant in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There is joy and peace in serving our Lord, and that is true life. That is really to know life, right? He came to bring life and bring it to its full, bring it abundantly, right? True or false, the Christian life is warfare. True, yes. It is spiritual warfare. Right? And we should remember, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, when he tells us how to be prepared for that warfare, right? Putting on the full armor of God, who is our battle against? Not flesh and blood. That's right. All right. Thank you, because I wasn't turned there, so thanks. Yeah, absolutely. So those demonic authorities, right? Those demonic powers, the influence of the enemy in the world around us. And we should be careful of that, because sometimes we want to do battle with flesh, right? We want to do battle with people and come against the people that seem to be coming against us. And we have to remember there is a demonic influence behind that. It's being played out through wicked people, right? And so it's easy for us to want to get angry towards wicked people. But what do we have to remember? They may be wicked people, but apart from God's grace, what? We're wicked too, right? Yeah, we're fully depraved. There's no goodness in us. And so if not for the grace of God, there's no difference in us. We need to remember that. But I think we see here, and I think MacArthur in his commentary makes a good point in looking at this passage, specifically thinking of evangelism, that there is warfare in that. And we see a glimpse of that here this morning. So let's read our passage here. Just again, real quick. So we left off in Acts. We had seen persecution again rise against the church, right? With Herod killing the apostle James and then arresting Peter, and we saw Peter supernaturally get released from prison, right? And then the text picks it back up with Barnabas and Saul again, and saying how they had returned from Jerusalem, right? Because they took that collection that was taken up because of the famine to Jerusalem. Now they've returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then, as we read last time, and we'll talk a little more about again, there's the prophets and teachers there in Antioch, and both Paul and Barnabas are counted among them. And so that's where we've been and left off last time. So let's read our passage here, chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia. Thanks. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right. So, as we begin, again, as we went over last week too, starting here, chapter 3, we saw Barnabas and Saul set aside by the Holy Spirit. We saw the prophets and the teachers are named there in Antioch Church, and their names there are listed here. And we see that they were worshiping together, and even as we talked about that last week, they were worshiping together. And we said, this could be in the idea too of corporate worship, possibly, though the church gathered itself is not specifically named. It could be there. As I was looking at it again this week too, the word can also be translated as serving. So serving the Lord together and fasting. And again, possibly with the rest of the church. And so as the Holy Spirit set Barnabas and Saul apart for what he had called them to, again, and that would be presumably through the prophets that are there as they are named here in this chapter. And that's also how the Holy Spirit did communicate in the church, early church at that time, before the scriptures were complete. And we read there in verse 3, it says, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And we discussed who they may possibly refer to, right? We went over that last week. And though we said that they could possibly refer to the church, it's not clear, though, that it does. But I argue that there's good reason to believe that this actually refers to the prophets and teachers. One is they are the ones specifically named in the text. And other times, too, we see a group laying hands on someone else, especially commissioning for ministry. We said, who is that that we see every other time doing that? The leadership, right? And so there's good reason to believe it's the prophets and teachers that are laying hands on them. What I want us to see here, though, this morning is thinking about the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that set them apart. Right, so we see this work of the Spirit in setting apart for ministry. Earlier in Acts, we saw Jesus call Paul to ministry, right? And also, too, we see the Father also involved in calling those to his service in Scripture. And so, one, we can see unity in the work of the triune God with the involvement of each person in his work and whatever working he's doing, really. There's a sense that we can say that when one person of the Trinity is working, each person of the Trinity is working in all those works that we can discuss and talk about. And, we can go through Scripture and look at a couple different examples. We see, for example, we go all the way to the Old Testament, go to the very first chapter of the Old Testament, go to Genesis chapter 1, and we see the involvement of all three persons in creation. We see the involvement of each person in the resurrection of Christ. For example, John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says that he lays down his life and he takes up his life with his own authority. We see that there. So he raises himself. We read earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And in Romans chapter 6, we see the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead. We see in the totality of the work of salvation, every aspect of salvation, we see a working of each person of the Trinity. We can look to Ephesians chapter 1 for that and see the role of the Father planning the salvation of those he chose before the foundation of the earth. And we see the role of the Son in accomplishing that salvation so that those the Father chose would be saved. And we see then the Holy Spirit applying and sealing for that salvation in time. And so we see a work of each person in salvation, working together, working in unity, working with the same cause. And you see that too is in the Gospel of John. Chapter 6 talks about the Father drawing people and that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. And the work of the Father, and yet it's the Son who came to lay down his life for his sheep. And again, working together, working in unity. The Father, Jesus saying that I've come to do my Father's will, that it's my food to do my Father's will. And that you see in chapter 17, the accomplishment of that will in his sacrificial death. So all of them working together, working in unity for the same cause. And again, so we see here the Holy Spirit setting apart Barnabas and Saul for this mission work that they'll be doing. And so let me pick it up here in verses 4 and 5. And here we read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." Who's John? Is this the Apostle John? Who is this? John Mark, right. Because what did we see? When they came back from Jerusalem, who did they bring with them? John Mark, right? And remember who John Mark is? The gospel writer, is that what you said? Yes, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Right? He was with Peter. He is also Barnabas' cousin, right? So now, remember that the gospel is going out now, not focused just on the Jews, as it did at first, but now going out beyond Israel. The gospel is going out throughout the world, right? And so then we see men going out from a Gentile church, from Antioch, which becomes and is, I think at this point, the dominant Gentile church. Some even say, you know, it's almost a headquarters for the church at this point. You had Jerusalem as the main headquarters, and it remains that for the Jewish church, but now you have Antioch too. And really, these are the two largest churches we see here at this time. And remember, too, as we see them going down to Cyprus, Barnabas is actually from Cyprus. Remember when we were first introduced to him, and we talked about that in the beginning of Acts. And John Mark being his cousin, that would mean they would have family there in Cyprus. And there were many Jews also in Cyprus. And so as they are in Salamis, which was a city on the southeastern coast of Cyprus, they preached first to the Jews, right? And should that be a surprise to us? What have we seen as the starting point for, again, I even just mentioned it, the starting point for the gospel being proclaimed? All right, yeah. Now, we've seen that in Acts, right? And you're referring to Romans 1, right? We see that the priority of the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so they went out preaching to the Jews in the synagogues. And then they crossed to the southeastern side of the island, to Paphos, and they came across a false teacher there named Bar-Jesus. And we're told here in this text that he's a magician, or you could say a sorcerer as well. Bar-Jesus, though, that's an interesting name, isn't it? Jesus actually was a very common name in all actuality. Matter of fact, we see someone else with this name. We see someone else actually in the Old Testament with this name. Who's that in the Old Testament with this name? Joshua, right. Yeah, Joshua is from the Hebrew, Yeshua, right? That's the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. The Greek is Jesus. But anyway, Bar would mean son of, and so this is son of Joshua. That's the guy's name. And he claims to have these powers, and probably was an astrologer as well. and he's described here as being Jewish. Matter of fact, Bar Jesus would be his Jewish name. So he claims to be a prophet, but again, he's a false prophet. And it would seem here that he's gained this relationship with the proconsul. He has favor with him. Proconsul, by the way, is someone that's been appointed by the Roman Senate to rule over an area that the Senate had control over. And so that's who this guy is, this Sergius Paulus. And Luke says here of this Paulus that he was an intelligent guy. He was a guy who inquired of things. He looked into things. He wanted to gain knowledge, and he had this understanding of things. He was a bright guy. And he had Bar Jesus probably as an advisor, as he's called here again, a magician. You know, just like we see in Babylon that the magicians were advisors to the king there as well, as they worked with astrology and they did all these cantations and things and looked to see what should be done in different situations. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that those who came to worship Jesus after he was born, the Magi, right? That's probably at least related to those same type of people. Matter of fact, the word here for magician is the same Greek word in Matthew 2 for magi. Same word. But we see here, Sergius, he calls for Barnabas and Paul because, again, he's a guy who he's inquisitive. He wants to know things. He's intelligent. And so he wants to hear from Barnabas and Paul the word of God. Now, let me ask you, have you ever had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and it's going really well, right? They seem really interested. As you talk about sin and wrath, they seem convicted, and they want to know, okay, well, if I'm condemned under wrath, what do I need to do? What's my hope? Where do I look? And as you start getting into the gospel, you start telling them about Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and just as you're getting into the meat of things, someone comes along and interrupts. And either they are very in your face and they're rude towards you and just want to get in the way of what you're trying to do in communicating the truth. Or they come along and they're like, hey, yo, this is going on. Hey, come. And they try to pull the person away. You ever have that, anybody? Sure. That's a frustrating thing. I hate that. I think what we see here is Bar Jesus kind of playing that kind of role against Barnabas and Saul here. He wants to get in the way of them communicating the truth to the proconsul. He wants to oppose the truth here. So we read here in verse 8, it says, but Elymas, the magician, and we'll just stop there real quick. Elymas must be his Greek name. He said Bar-Jesus is his Jewish name. This must be his Greek name. And Luke makes a side note here saying, for that is the meaning of his name. And what this seems to refer to is that Elymas is not what Bar-Jesus means. We said what Bar-Jesus means, son of Joshua, son of Yahweh saves. But this must be referring to the transliteration from the Arabic word for magician. All right, so his name, his Greek name means magician. And so again, verse 8 says, Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so that's something we should recognize. That as we intend to share the gospel, there are going to be those who hate the faith, who hate the gospel. Those who want to do everything they can to disrupt our efforts, to oppose us in that. And so we need to realize these things. And whether it's something like we did just recently with Pioneer Nights, or whether it's in our own personal lives and encounters that we have with family or friends or whoever it might be, we have to realize again that we're not just doing something that's nice. We have to recognize what it really is we're engaging in. It's not just, let me give you a gospel track and have a nice conversation about Jesus, although that's how we do hope it goes, right? We want to have a nice conversation. Nobody likes conflict, right? But again, that's not what we're actually doing, though. We're not just going out and saying, hey, come to our church, and there's a lot of things that you'll like about our church, I think, and you'll feel comfortable, and your kids will have fun, and then we'll share a message about Jesus, and it'll be great, and we'll be careful not to offend. We have to, again, realize what we're engaging in. And therefore, that's going to direct our tone, the urgency, the everything about how we address somebody with the gospel and how we seek wisdom on that. Because we can be lazy, or we can want to be winsome and avoid all kinds of offenses. We can have a fanciful outlook or a wishy-washy view of evangelism. But what we actually have to realize is that when we are proclaiming the gospel, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. We have to understand that. Again, we're hoping and praying that there won't be conflict in this conversation. That's what I want, right? But in total reality, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. And therefore, we need to be prepared for battle. Again, there are those who will oppose us. There are those who will try and crash our conversation. But we can't avoid all of that if we avoid preaching any of the offenses of the cross. We can avoid that warfare. We can avoid all of that by not preaching the things that the world looks at as foolish. But then again, and we've discussed this recently, then we're not preaching the gospel. If we're afraid how somebody's going to take what we say, and so we avoid those things to remove the offense of the gospel, we're removing the gospel. Because again, we just talked about this recently, right? What does the gospel tell us about ourselves and about everyone we share the gospel with? We're sinners. But Dave, I think I'm a good person. So the gospel tells me I'm wrong. Right. Offensive. Are we ready to stand on that truth, even if we're opposed, and to speak that offensive truth? Well no. And again, we can speak it gently, speak it with all love, but nonetheless, we need to speak it, right? So, the gospel tells us, God's word tells us we are under wrath. We are lawbreakers. Let's go through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Has God always been first in your life? That's the very first commandment, right? And none of us can say we've kept those commandments. So we need to express the truth. The gospel also tells us, listen, I can't do anything about my condition. I can't work to make myself better. I can't make up for my good. I can't hope that one day my good will outweigh my bad. I can't do that. If I'm trying to do that, the gospel tells me I'm wrong. My only hope is to depend upon Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. That takes humility, saying, I can't do it. You have to do it all for me, right? So we have to proclaim those things. And so we see here that Bar-Jesus wants to lead Sergius away from the faith. He hates the faith. He opposes the faith. And so we see here then the Apostle Paul then has to address him because he's getting in the way. And he's a person of influence. He's a person of power in all of this, we see. And Paul addresses him. And so we see there, verse 9, it says, but Saul, who also was called Paul, and I even just did it, so let me tell you this, I'm actually pretty excited to get to this verse. Because just like when we were going through in Genesis with Abraham, and I was really excited, I don't know if I expressed this or not, but I was really excited to get to where God finally changed his name from Abram to Abraham, so I didn't have to keep stumbling over what name I used, trying to be consistent with the text I was in. So I'm really excited to get here, that we're finally calling him Paul and not Saul. So his name is Paul. And let me just, too, also take a moment to talk about that a little bit. Because there are some who will say that, see, he has a name change here. His name is changed. Because why? Well, because God has called him to his service, and this change of name is an idea of God gives him this new name, showing God's new authority over his life and his submission to it as God calls him to these things, and so his name is changed. And that's a common argument. I don't think it's right, though. God gave Abraham a new name. We saw that clearly, right? It specifically said that. Your name is Abram, and now you're going to be known as Abraham. And Abram, exalted father, Abraham, the father of a multitude, right? We saw that was a specific name change. I don't think this is a name change. I think what we see here is Saul is his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman name, which was pretty common to have two names like that. So Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. And so why, though, does Luke at this point switch to using his Roman name here? Well, one, I think it's because of the role that Paul is going to begin to take here in Luke's writing of Acts. Before we saw of the party of the two working together, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas was taking the lead. Right, Barnabas was the first one to come to Antioch and start discipling the believers there. And to get help, he went to Tarsus to get Paul and bring him to help him. And Barnabas was taking the lead. But now we're going to start to see Paul take the lead here. He's going to begin to transition into that role. And again, as he takes the lead, what is he taking the lead in? Taking the gospel out to the Gentiles. So it only makes sense here that then at this point, Luke uses his Gentile name. Right? And so that's what I really think is we see going on here as we as the text unfolds for us. I don't think it's really a name change. I think it's just an emphasis of what's going on here that causes Luke to use his Roman name. But anyway, we see here Saul, also called Paul, addresses Bar-Jesus. And look how he addresses him. He addresses him so gently, doesn't he? With such compassion, such understanding, that, you know, it's not Bar-Jesus' fault. You know, he's a victim of his surrounding circumstances and his environment, and he can't help it, right? So he's so gentle with him here, isn't he? As we read Paul say to him in verse 10, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" See, that doesn't seem very gentle. And to be fair, it's not. Paul here is very pointed, but he's accurate in what he calls out here in this false teacher. Some might say Paul's rude. I would argue he's not. Some would say Paul is mean. I would argue he's not. He's truthful, he's pointed, and he's speaking with wisdom. We can argue whether or not he's being nice here, but that's irrelevant. Paul was truthful, and he had to be so bold to tell the truth so bluntly and sharply because this indeed was a man who was everything Paul said he was. Notice what the text says there in verse 9. What about Paul when he said this? He was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, which means what? He's under the Spirit's control, right? When he says this. And he points out that this man made crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He twisted the Old Testament scriptures to make it sound like they were saying something they were not. He was a false teacher. And he did it for his own gain. Therefore, he was a tool in the hand of Satan, the father of lies. He stood opposed to the message of righteousness. He was a danger. And so, it's only right that when it comes to such dangerous false teachers, Paul speaks this way. And I mean dangerous false teachers, okay? So we do want to make a distinction, too, of who's being spoken of and what's being talked about here. This is a man who said he was a magician, said he dealt with all kinds of sorceries and all kinds of things. He tried to present himself as a powerful person. So this is a man who was a deceiver as opposed to someone who is deceived, all right? So that's a big distinction we want to make here in looking at how Paul speaks to him. This is someone who's just simply deceived and led astray within themselves. I don't think Paul's going to speak this way. But he's not someone who's deceived. He is a deceiver. All right? So there's a big difference there, and we need to recognize that. And so I'm going to be honest, when it comes to deceivers, even in our world today, speaking so pointedly can be necessary. We think of, you know, even just TV channels and how big they are, like the Trinity Broadcasting Network. I think it was Richard Caldwell. He called it the Baloney Network. I think that was what I like that. That was good. But we think of that, how big that is. And I mean, sometimes it baffles my mind how Benny Hinn continues to be so big. I can't understand it. No matter what the man does, no matter what scandal there is, he has a huge following. And think of the following that Joel Osteen has, or Joyce Myers has, Todd White, Joseph Prince, Paula White. Think about this, especially since Donald Trump named Paula White during his presidency as his spiritual advisor, right? She became big. She's a false teacher. She is dangerous. And we have people who are being deceived by them, being led in damning ways because of such people. It can be necessary to speak so sharply to make sure, no, this is what is true. This person is a son of the devil. This person opposes righteousness. They are wicked. Stay away. It can be necessary to speak such a way. And people may say we're mean. People may say we're rude. But the truth of the matter, we are loving people who are deceived. Again, there's a difference between those who are deceived and those who are deceivers. Make that distinction. And there are times when we need to speak boldly. Out of love for people. Again, this is war. It is spiritual warfare we're engaged in. And we who are on the side of truth must stand on the truth and point out what is the lie. It's necessary. We don't like it. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. But it is necessary. And we have a plethora of examples of that through Scripture. And so we see here, verse 11, Paul calls for judgment on him, and judgment does fall on him, right? He's struck with blindness, at least for a time. And in all of this, God uses this. Verse 12 says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now, I think we should parse out that verse for a little bit, because why exactly did he believe? Well, it came down to his astonishment of the teaching of the Lord. But this demonstration of power in opposition to what was false was an evidence of the truth. And so again, we've talked about how the apostles, they've shown themselves to be the messenger of the Lord through their signs and wonders, right? They didn't have the completion of Scripture yet, so the signs and wonders demonstrated that this is a person speaking for the Lord. Their message comes from the Lord, right? And that's what I think we see happening here. So we don't want to confuse what it is that actually saved him. It's the message of the Lord that brought him to salvation. But the demonstration of power that it was accompanied with demonstrated that this is a message from the Lord, the one true God. Right? And that's what we see throughout Acts. We've been discussing that over and over again in Acts. And so it's the message that brought that salvation about. And again, he's saved. This government leader is saved. And that, don't we pray for that, right? We think of our government. We think of the direction our country's in and has been in, and no matter who's been president for the last however long, right? And we are praying for their salvation. We think of our own state, and we're praying for our governor's salvation. And even before the current one was in there, I've been praying for our government, our governor's salvation, and local leaders and all of those things. We want to see them come to Christ. We want to see them lead with godly wisdom. And we pray that they will repent, right? And Paul tells us to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? We're to pray for their salvation, and we should be doing that. And so we do want to see that. But any thoughts, any comments on this passage so far? No? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that we would, again, recognize that we are involved in warfare, spiritual warfare. And Father, that we would take up the means in which you have given us to fight that battle, to protect ourselves, for us to remain living for you and be spiritually healthy. But Lord, too, I pray that you would also help us to know how to engage with wisdom, to show love to others and want to see others come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let us be able to be discerning between those who are deceived and those who are deceivers. And Father, those who wield power over others by their influence. And so, Father, we just pray that you would glorify yourself and help us again to have wisdom and desire to see your gospel go out in power and truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you'd be willing to use us. We are not worthy of being used. Not worthy of being your instruments and being part of your plan to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are so thankful that you've made us part of that plan for your honor and your glory. Amen.